Take your Bibles this evening and turn, please, to the first chapter, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading this evening with verse 20. Wisdom crieth without, she uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. The invitation of the gospel takes many forms in the scriptures. Those who are weary and are heavy laden are invited to find rest in Christ. Those who are hungry are invited to eat of the bread of life. Those who are thirsty are invited to drink from that water which will never run dry. Those that perish are invited to come to Christ and find safety. The invitations of Scripture in their varied forms make it absolutely clear and emphasize the truth that all those who come to Christ, He will in no wise cast out. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The invitation of the gospel is clear, it's frequent, it's explicit, and it's open to all. And in our text this evening, in this first chapter of the book of Proverbs, we find another form of that invitation. Proverbs is a book of instruction. It's a book of practical living. Its themes move in the realm of everyday life and existence. It outlines with its pithy statements, with its quaint verses, the principles and the practices of the biblical ethic. How is it that a man is supposed to live if his life is going to be pleasing to God? We find that spelled out to us in great detail, in minute example, in the book of Proverbs. But it's important for us to realize that a life which is pleasing to God is not pleasing because it's doing certain things. And too often, this is the way man thinks that he's going to inherit eternal life. He thinks that by doing this or by doing that, by having some good in his life, by good practices, by moral living, that somehow God is going to look upon him with favor. But such is far from the truth. And it's very significant that in this book of practical living, in this book that outlines in detail how the keeping of the law is to manifest itself in everyday life and existence, the very beginning of this very practical book, we find the invitation given to us that we must accept the gospel. For it's only after the reception of the gospel of Christ It's only after the work of regeneration has taken place in the life of a man that it's possible to live a life in any way that's pleasing in any form to a holy God. And this is what we need to consider this evening. The prerequisite for a life that's pleasing to God is the acceptance of the gospel. And the form of the invitation that we find in our passage this evening takes the form of wisdom, crying out to those who are foolish to reject their foolishness and come accept that wisdom. And I pray that we'll see this evening that it is indeed foolishness, yea, it's stupidity, to reject the gospel of Christ and live a life which is characterized by foolishness, that is, with the rejection of the gospel of our blessed Lord. As we consider this passage this evening, I want to look at four areas. First of all, the personification of wisdom. In verses 20 and 21, I want to discuss with you the personification of wisdom. And if we come to see the nature, the identity of wisdom in this passage that makes this call, the importance, the significance of this invitation, is going to be all the more fitting. We find here in this text indeed that wisdom is taking the form of a person. Wisdom is crying out. She's uttering her voice in the street. At least three times in this book of Proverbs, we find that wisdom is taking on the form of a person. Here in this first chapter, again in chapter 8, again in chapter 9, you have the personification of wisdom. And I want us to look a bit here in the book of Proverbs to see if we can identify the person of wisdom. And having identified that person of wisdom, I trust that the importance and the seriousness of this invitation will become all the more clear to us as we consider together the rest of the passage. I want us to notice, first of all, that this wisdom is revealed to us as a divine person. As a divine person. If you'll turn over with me to chapter 8, we want to notice here that wisdom was in existence prior to creation. In verses 23 to 25 of chapter 8, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was, when there was no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I brought forth. Find here that wisdom existed prior to creation. We have here an expression of the eternality of wisdom. And as we study Scripture, as we study the nature of God as revealed to us in Scripture, it becomes very clear that the only one, the only person, the only thing that can claim eternality is God Himself. He is the only one that has existed prior to creation. He is the only one that has no beginning. He's the only one that has no end. He's that one that was in existence before the stars were blinked into existence. He's that one who was before the earth was formed. And here we find that wisdom is portrayed as having that attribute of eternality. An attribute, I say, which belongs only to God Himself. But not only did wisdom exist before creation, we find in this same chapter that wisdom participated in the rest of creation. Look at verses 29 and 30. When He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His judgment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with it. And I was daily in His delight, rejoicing always before Him. Over in chapter 3 and verse 19. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth. By understanding hath He established the heavens. We find here that wisdom was participating in the creation of the rest of the world. And again, as we study the testimony, the revelation of Scripture, it becomes clear that creation is the prerogative, is the unique activity of no one less than God. It's only God that has participated in the creation of man. It's only God that had participated in the creation of the universe. And here we find wisdom, this one who makes this call in chapter 1, being an active participant in the very creation. I say a divine activity. In the text that we read this evening, we find that in verse 28, wisdom is viewed here as answering prayer. They shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me early, but they shall not find me. It's viewed here as being the recipient of prayer. And again, this is that which God receives. In chapter 8 again, in verse 35, we find that wisdom is able to give life. Wisdom, again, personified here in this chapter, says in verse 35, "For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain the favor of the Lord." The prerogative of giving life is found here to be an attribute, a characteristic of wisdom. And again, as we study the Scripture, we know the only one who is able, the only one who's capable, the only one who has the ability, who has the authority to give life to men, is indeed God Himself. Wisdom here is portrayed as a divine being, but yet it's portrayed as that which is distinct from God. Notice in chapter 8, verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old." Verse 25, "Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth." Verse 27, "When He prepared the heavens, I was there." There seems to be a distinction between wisdom and between God, who is being exercised or portrayed here as partaking and participating in this creation. We have here an expression of an eternal relationship that exists between wisdom and between God, the Lord, portrayed here in this 8th chapter. In verse 30, we find that wisdom is viewed as the delight of the Lord. "Then I was by Him," speaking of the Lord, "as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight." Wisdom was the delight of the Lord. This reminds us of a statement we have in the New Testament. As Christ was beginning His earthly ministry, there at the baptism of John, you recall, as Christ received that baptism, that the Lord spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That delight that God had in Christ. And we're going to see in just a moment that wisdom is going to be identified as no one less than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We have in verse 23 of the text that we read another distinction, that wisdom here is being distinguished from the Spirit. "I will pour out my Spirit unto you." If He's distinct from the Father, if He's distinct from the Spirit, wisdom must be identified as Christ. In chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs, we have this suggestion. Chapter 30 and verse 4. The term wisdom is not used here, but if we look at this in context of what we have just considered, we have this relationship being established. "Who hath ascended up to heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth?" Here's that creative activity. "What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell?" The writer here in this 30th chapter, in discussing these works of creation in question 4, identifies apparently the Father and the Son. I say to you that from the book of Proverbs itself, we have evidence that the one making this call of invitation, identified as wisdom, is the Lord Jesus. But we find evidence of this truth also in the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, chapter 23. I'm being very careful here to give you scriptural evidence for identifying wisdom in this passage. For upon this identification rests the thrust of the invitation. So it's very important that we see this personification of Christ. Notice in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 34. Notice the wording here very carefully. Wherefore, behold, I sent unto you prophets, wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye scourge in your synagogues, and persecute them from city to city. The Lord here is speaking in this text. Now, if you'll keep your finger there and turn to the 11th chapter of Luke's Gospel, a parallel passage. Luke's Gospel, chapter 11. Verse 49. Therefore also said who? The wisdom of God. I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them shall they slay and persecute. In Matthew's Gospel, the one speaking is Christ. In Luke's Gospel, the one speaking, identified as the wisdom of God. Christ identified himself by synonym for himself as being the very wisdom of God. The book of Colossians, chapter 2. And verse 3. Find here again the association of wisdom and the Lord Jesus. Speaking here in this epistle of the preeminence of Christ, verse 3 of chapter 2, in whom, in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ contains all wisdom. He possesses all knowledge. And then finally, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 24, a statement which is explicit. But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, number one, the power of God, and number two, the wisdom of God. Christ, throughout the Scripture, is identified as the wisdom of God. And I say to you, the one making this appeal, giving this invitation in the first chapter of the book of Proverbs, our test this evening, is none less than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We find here Christ, the Son of God, in all the plenitude of his divine authority, in all the plenitude of his divine grace, making this invitation for those who are foolish, for those who are rejecting him, to come unto him, to reject their ways, and to come to him. He invites because he is the one who's made this invitation possible. For without the work of Christ, without the atonement of Christ, there's no such thing as the gospel. There's no such thing as the gospel invitation apart from the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who better is there? Who more authoritatively? Who more certainly can issue forth the invitation to come, to receive life, than the Lord Jesus Christ himself? And notice where he makes this cry. He utters his voice in the streets, in the chief place of the concourse, in the hubbub. He's in the very center of attention. He's in the place where all the people are. He's desirous that all hear this message. He's at the place of sinners. He cries there with compassion. He cries with yearning love to sinners that they might hear. The invitation is going forth to all men, for all he invites to hear and to come to this knowledge of himself, the personification of wisdom, identified as Christ himself. Secondly, we consider in verses 22 and 23 the invitation of wisdom. The call creates a climate of urgency. The verbs of rejection that we're going to see in this context make this an issue of individual choice as the invitation is given forth to those who are foolish to reject their ways and to come to Christ. I want us to notice, first of all, as we consider this invitation, the character of those who are called. The character of those who are called. The imagery here of those who have not yet received the wisdom of God, who have not yet received Christ, are called fools. Again, we add this now to the list of the different invitations that are given in the Scriptures. Not only are the thirsty called, not only are the hungry called, not only are the perishing called, but the fools are called. And indeed, all those who find themselves without Christ in a spiritual sense are indeed fools. Look at the character of these. How long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? Those simple ones are those who are easily led, those who are gullible, those who have no discernment, those who are morally irresponsible, those who are easily led by others who would seek to lead them astray, away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Their understanding here has been blinded by sin, by their love of sin. They're ignorant of the value of their own souls. They're ignorant of the danger in which their souls find themselves in apart from Christ. They're simple. They're naive. They have not yet come to comprehension of reality. They're oblivious to what's around them. To those who have this attitude, those who are living in their sin, oblivious to the danger about them, Christ invites them to come. Those who, according to the book of Hosea says, are considering not in their hearts that God remembereth their wickedness. They're not remembering, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, that for all these things God is going to bring them into judgment. They're oblivious to that reality. But they're existing in their sin. And what a picture this is of many who are outside of Christ. They're oblivious to the gravity of eternity. They're unconscious of the wrath which is going to come upon them. They enjoy life. They take life for what it's worth. They live one day at a time. They seem to be happy. They seem to be prosperous in their way. They have no problem. Everything is going fine. They're oblivious to the gravity, to the seriousness of eternity. They persist in their ways. These need to wake up. They need to realize that although life seems to go on as it does, that a day is coming. A day of desolation, a day of wrath, a day of judgment. A day where God is going to hold them into account for their wickedness, for their rebellion, for their ignorance of who He is, for their ignorance of what lay in store for those without Christ. Do you know any this evening? If you had opportunity, those of you who know Christ, to witness to those who have a carefree attitude, who seem not to worry about eternity, they're fools. Instruct them. Wake them up. Perhaps there's some here this evening. You've heard the gospel. You've heard it time and again, but you don't care. Something maybe you can consider in the future, but for now you seem to be happy. Everything is going your way. Everything is fine. Nothing to worry about. I say with Christ, how long are you going to love that stupidity? How long can your naivety last? Wake up. Quit being the fool. But there's others here. Not just the simple ones, but also the scorners who delight in their scorning. These who have neither fear, these who have no shame, they have no remorse in their heart, they have no decency in their character. They're active, they're deliberate, and they're delight at scoffing. They're not satisfied until they are able to poison others with their rotten attitude. They're not satisfied till they cause others to join in their obstinacy, in their hatred of the things of God. And no doubt those who are simple that we've just considered have been influenced by these scorners who take delight in trying to bring others into their ignorance, into their foolishness.
We have here a picture of those who feel as though religion is unworthy of sensible men. A picture of those whose souls are too high to stoop to the gospel of Christ. What a picture this is. Those who consider the gospel to be absurd. Those who consider the gospel to be senseless. What sense does this make? Invitation to simply believe. An invitation simply to put trust in a person. Does it make any sense? How can that give me eternal life? They're too proud to admit. They feel that if they're going to inherit eternal life, if they're going to end up in heaven, that it's going to be the result of their own ability. It's going to be the result of their own activity. They're too proud. They're too arrogant. And if we study the book of Proverbs, the nature of these fools. Interesting study there for you sometime. To look at the way Proverbs portrays these fools that we're introduced to here in this section. One of the chief characteristics of the scorner is that he's arrogant. That he's proud. And here we have many who resist the invitation of wisdom. Who resist the invitation of the gospel of Christ for no other reason except their pride. They're too proud to admit their sin. They're too proud to come to Christ by faith. There must be something I can do to win favor with God. But in their pride, in their arrogance, in their stupidity, they're going to find themselves damned, condemned for eternity. They just don't need God. They can make it by themselves. And how many without Christ today have that attitude? That if it's going to be all right in the end, it's going to be all right because I've done something. Because there is something inherently good about me. It's the attitude. Their arrogance and their pride will keep them from Christ. But the third category here. Here are the fools that hate knowledge. They reject knowledge. These are those who are obstinate. The chief characteristic of the fool here is that he prefers the easy way. He prefers the most convenient way. He prefers the way of least resistance. Life to him is simply an easy illusion. He wants by all ways and all methods to avoid alarm. So he shuts out from his thinking the knowledge of his sin. He shuts out from his knowledge, from his thinking, everything that could make him happy and wise. But he hates that knowledge of his lost condition, so he excludes that knowledge from his thinking. He excludes that which can make him wise unto salvation. The chief characteristic here of the fool is that he wants the easy way. He wants the way of least resistance. And how much like natural man that is. Happy just to go along. As long as they're moving with the stream, as long as they're moving with the majority, as long as there's no friction being produced in the life, they're happy. They're happy to go on as they are. As long as there's not going to be any inconvenience. They want the easy way out. Does that not remind us of the teaching of Christ? That broad is that way. Easy is that way that leads to destruction. Oh, it's the easy way. It's the way of least resistance. But to take that way is to characterize you as a fool. To be a fool is to reject the knowledge of the invitation. And I say that sinners without Christ today are going to fall into one of these categories. Either oblivious to the danger around them. It's our job as witnesses for Christ to warn them of that danger. Sinners are going to be proud and arrogant, feeling they can do it by themselves. It's our job to teach them, to warn them that there is no man that's righteous, that there's nothing that can be done in the flesh to obtain salvation. And there are those who simply want the easy way out. And again, we have a responsibility to those to warn them, to instruct them to come to Christ. And I pray that if there's someone here this evening that finds themselves in one of those categories, and again, perhaps those who've heard the gospel time and time again, but you find the gospel to be a way of resistance. You find the gospel to be a hard way, a hard road to take. So you reject it. You push it from your mind. I say that it's time to awake. And it's time to see the importance of this invitation. Notice the nature of this appeal. We've seen the character of those to whom the appeal is made. Notice the nature of the appeal. The emphasis here is upon the perfect freeness of the gospel. As Christ here asked the question in verse 22, how long? The necessity here of an instant consideration. An expression here of the delay which is mockery to God. The question that Christ asks, how long? Emphasizes the absurdity of delaying a decision in regards to this invitation. It's absurdity. It makes absolutely no sense to persist in this love of simplicity. It makes absolutely no sense. It's stupid to continue in that delight in scorning. It's insane to hate knowledge. How long are you going to persist in your sin? The Lord asks. Do you not see it's absurd? That it's stupid? It's a mockery to God. We have here an emphasis and another stress upon the importance of the urgency of the gospel. The gospel invitation throughout Scripture is viewed as a very urgent and a very pressing matter. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. And we're going to see in this context that a time is going to come in which is not acceptable, where the invitation will no longer be given. It's a very urgent thing. We have no guarantee of what the future is. How long are you going to persist? But notice also that it's a call of repentance. In verse 23, turn you at my reproof. You have there in the word turn the key word in the Old Testament which describes repentance. It's a very important theological term. Repent, you could translate that. Repent. You at my reproof. Repentance, as pictured by this word, is a reversal of direction. Repentance, as pictured in this word, is a change of attitude concerning the gospel. It's a forsaking the old way. It's a coming to a higher and a better way. You recall the nature of that gospel invitation that's given in the 55th chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, as he invites sinners to forsake their old way, to forsake their old thoughts and come to a higher way. For God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Therefore, come to God's ways and come to God's thoughts. So much superior. They're so much better than your ways, he says to the sinner. The nature of repentance. We forsake the old and we come to that which is so much better. It's a reversal of direction. As we acknowledge our sin, as we reject the sin, as we resolve to abandon the past, we need to repent. The fool needs to repent of his foolishness. Explicitly in this context, the sinner needs to repent of his sin. He needs to forsake his sin. He needs to put those behind him as he comes to Christ in acceptance of this free and sovereign invitation of grace that's being offered. The invitation to repent. But you say, I can't repent. I don't have the desire to repent. I don't have the ability to change my ways. I don't have the desire, the will to put behind me those things that characterize my life now. I can't do it. Well, the Lord knows that. So what does He do? I will pour out my spirit unto you. You don't repent by your own ability. You can't change your own ways by yourself. That's what the scorner thinks that he can do. Can't do it by yourself. But the Lord pours out His Spirit to move and to act in dependence of the Almighty Mover, the Almighty Agent. We have here that simplistic harmony that exists between man's energy and God's grace, which is effected by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit compels. The Holy Spirit points. The Holy Spirit draws us to the Savior. The Holy Spirit gives us the desire. It gives us the will to come to Christ, to give us that ability to repent. Not saved by yourself. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit as a minister of God, the Father. We have this gift that the Lord says He's going to pour out upon us. That's how I was saved. That's how you were saved, if you're saved this evening. By the work of regeneration, by the Holy Spirit of God in your heart, who gave you that ability to turn from your sins, who gave you that desire to forsake the old way, to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. Not your own doing. If it's your own doing, then you're still lost without Christ. But thanks be to God, we have that gift of the Holy Spirit that gives us that life. And sinner friend, if you're here tonight without Christ, I pray the Holy Spirit of God to draw you, to point you, to show you Christ this evening, that He might enable you to turn, to repent at this instruction. Thirdly, in verses 24 to 31, we have the denunciation of wisdom. The denunciation of wisdom. The invitation has been given. But wisdom now denounces these fools because they rejected. Verses 24 and following, I called, but you refused. I stretched out my hand, but you did not regard. The Savior calls by His Word. He calls by His Spirit. He calls by His providence. He calls by His ministries. He calls by conscience. But yet they refuse. He stretched out His compassionate hand, His loving arm, to help, to confer His blessing. But He was rejected. Time and again, the gospel has been given forth at this place. Time and again, you've heard the gospel. You've seen the arms of Christ spread towards you in compassion and love. But you may have rejected. It's stupid. It's absurd to see offered that grace of Christ and reject. And verse 26 points out the absurdity. So we find the Lord laughing at the calamity. The Lord's going to mock when the fear comes. We don't have here a picture of heartlessness, of no compassion. But the laughing here is an expression of that absurdity, which characterizes the choosing of folly in contrast to the choosing of wisdom offered by Christ. An expression here of the vindication of wisdom. How stupid it is, how foolish it is to reject this grace. And upon rejecting that grace, to then experience the sovereign justice of the Lord. And we find here in these verses the severe consequence of rejecting, as wisdom denounces those who reject. We have a picture here of lost opportunity. The time is going to come when those who have been oblivious to reality, to the gravity of their soul's condition, are going to realize their true situation. There's going to be a time when the scorner and the fool comes to the realization that he's been wrong in rejecting the invitation of wisdom. But it's going to be too late. The despair is going to come. The desolation is going to come. The anguish is going to come. That which they refuse to think about, the warnings that they shun, are going to come to reality. But it's going to be too late. Notice in verse 28 that they're going to call upon me, but I will not answer. How serious is that statement? Can you appreciate the gravity of what the Lord is saying? That these folks are going to finally wake up. They're going to finally realize that the Lord's the answer. That the way of wisdom, the way of Christ, is the only way. And they're going to call upon Him, but He'll not answer. They're going to seek diligently, but they're not going to find Him, because it's too late. The day comes when he who once yearned, he who once wept, he who once prayed and died, will have no pity. He's not going to listen. They didn't listen to Him. They rejected His invitation, and now He's going to turn a deaf ear to their prayers for help. The time is going to come, my friend, when the Lord will not be able to be found. When He'll have a deaf ear to the cry of the sinner. I refer to that passage in Isaiah 55 a moment ago. There in the 6th verse, I believe it is, the prophet gives the invitation that we are to seek the Lord while He may be found. That says literally that we are to seek the Lord while He permits Himself to be found. Again, an expression of that urgency of the invitation call. We have no guarantee of the future. We have no certainty of what tomorrow is going to bring. If we accept Christ, it must be done now, for the day is going to come. The time is going to come when it's too late. The day of grace is going to be removed from that life. They're going to be left to their own way. Notice there in verse 31, what a sad fate this is. Therefore they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. They're going to get what they sow. They're going to reap what they sow. They're going to be filled with it. They're going to be characterized for the rest of their existence by that which they prepared for, that which they made plans for during their life. That's going to be their reward. The day is going to come, I say, for every sinner who persistently and constantly rejects the gospel of grace, that invitation of grace is going to be withheld. But you say how inconsistent this is with God's love. How inconsistent this is with God's mercy, with His compassion. Certainly God is a God of compassion. God is a God of love. But the Bible also says that the Lord our God is a consuming fire. He's a just God. He's a God who's going to bring punishment to those who are wicked, to those who have rejected the call and the grace of His blessed Son. There's going to be that time where the day of grace has its limits. The Lord says that my Spirit will not always strive with men. There's going to be a knock that comes to your heart's door that's going to be the last knock that ever comes. And that sinner who refuses that last knock is going to be lost for all eternity. Lost on this side of hell for all eternity. He may be entreated with, he may be pleaded with, he may be wept over. But if the Lord withdraws His hand, it's too late. My friend, there's an urgency in the gospel. There's an urgency in accepting Christ, in accepting this invitation
that the Lord has for us here. To despite that spirit of grace, to despite and reject that alluring love that we have here, is a provocation beyond words and thought. Don't let the opportunity pass by as invitation of wisdom, as the invitation of God's free grace is given forth. May Christ not have to denounce you as He denounces these here because of their persistent and constant rejection of the Holy Gospel. It's a very serious matter. It's a matter that cannot be delayed in every one of our lives. And I urge you, those who know Christ, who make a profession of Christ, to make dead certain that you know Him. Let's have no shame. Let's have no hypocrisy. It's not something to fool around with, this matter of eternal salvation. It's a very serious thing. And those who constantly hear the Word, who constantly hear the Gospel, have a great responsibility, and great judgment will hang upon them if they reject. If there's some here tonight without Christ, oh, I plead with you to come now.